We got one more song that we will do before we begin the Torah portion. We're going to do things a little bit differently tonight. Usually we talk about the Torah portion first, then we talk a little bit about what's going on in the news, and today I'm going to mix it up completely just because this Torah portion, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, I'm tipping my hand a bit, certainly it lends itself to that, and there's a whole lot going on. So we'll talk about what was going on then, what's going on now, and what we can learn from all of that, and we'll mix it up a little bit. But we begin first with Melech Ozer. So join me. Let's go ahead and sing the song, and then we'll talk about it. Melech Ozer u'mashiach u'magen. Melech Ozer u'mashiach u'magen. Baruch atah Yahuwah. Baruch atah Yahuwah. Magen Avraham. Baruch atah Yahuwah, Baruch atah Yahuwah, Magen Avraham. King, Redeemer, Savior and Shield. King, Redeemer, Savior and Shield. Blessed is Yahuwah, blessed is Yahuwah, Shield of Abraham. Blessed is Yahuwah, blessed is Yahuwah, Shield of Abraham. All right, so I kind of indicated already we're gonna mess things up a bit, or at least change the order from what we normally do a bit tonight and mix them around somewhat. So turn with me first, if you will, to the first part of this week's Torah portion. And indeed, we'll start a couple of verses before it really does, just so we take a running start at it, in chapter 6 of the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. And it talks about a time when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them, and there were these folks called Nephilim that were in the earth in that days. They basically saw some good-looking women, and they essentially said, we're going to take any women that we choose. That's what verse 2 says. They say they saw that they were fair. They took and the King James translates the word Isha, or at least the plural thereof, as wives. But the other way to put it is women. I don't know if they actually treated them, and I doubt it, given what we see today, as real wives or not. But no question, there were a lot of something born from that union. There's a lot of discussion as well about exactly how all that worked out. Were these fallen angels? And without going into a lot of detail, maybe we'll talk a little bit about this aspect of things tomorrow. Because what I want to do is head on down the line and talk about verse 5 and 6, where it says, Yahuwah saw the wickedness of man, and that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And he decided that it was a really bad thing that he had made man, grieved him at his heart. And he said, I will blot out man that I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing, fowl of the air, everything that I have made, because I'm really sorry I ever did that. Which brings us to this week's portion, where it begins, Ve'Noach. And Noah found chen, grace, in the eyes of Yahuwah. Now, that's the first use of the word chen, or grace, that we see in Scripture. It's also the first place where we talk about grace. And this is one of those places that I like to point out for standard Christian dogma, at least, that grace didn't exist and that this is some New Testament thing. Nope. Noah found grace, and it was grace that the whole thing didn't end at chapter 3, after Adam v'Chava made that huge mistake. So what we see is the entire fact that the book continues after Genesis chapter 3 is an indication of grace. But Noah found this concept as well, and then it tells us a little bit about his generations. He was a man who was a tzaddik, he was righteous, he was wholehearted, and he walked with Elohim. Got three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that leads us to the place where I'm fixing to change gears, almost anyway. The earth was corrupt, decayed, in the Hebrew. That's the first use of that word that we see there, too. Literally, shachet. Decayed, corrupt. before Elohim, and it was filled with another word you may have heard nowadays. It's a modern term still. Hamas literally means violence. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saw, well, actually Elohim still, he saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, same word again, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So it sounds like whatever was going on here, maybe it had something to do with the Nephilim and the offspring there. Clearly it had other things as well that played a part, and we see that in the next verse, verse 13, because Elohim then says to Noah, and this one we're going to spend a minute on, and we're actually going to again, change gears and talk about some other things as we go through this tonight. The end of all flesh is come before me, he says, for the earth is filled with Hamas through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, interestingly enough, there are a number of ways to look at this. That word Hamas there, violence, but there are some other things that are going on in here too. And the Hebrew includes some references to that. Here's another one of those places where some folks don't like this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I turn to some of the sages that have written about this, and Rashi has a really interesting comment. As you know, he's one of the more ancient, at least in terms of the last couple thousand years, of the people that have written a lot of the Midrash commentaries. And I tend to like Rashi because I really appreciate his grasp of the Hebrew and the nuance of the language. But he basically says the following, translated into English, the end of all flesh, and that part of verse 13, he adds this comment, wherever you find lewdness and idolatry, total upheaval follows, comes to the world, and it kills. It kills all, good and bad alike. And furthermore, he includes with this idea of violence the concept of thievery in Hamas. And I guess that shouldn't surprise those of us that have been paying attention to how the word Hamas is used nowadays. The earth is filled with thievery is another rendering of that Hebrew phrase. And Rashi essentially makes an interesting comment here, because it almost sounds contradictory up first. I'm looking at some of the commentaries about the commentaries and the things that people have argued about for a long time. Basically, we have the idea in this verse of lewdness and idolatry. It's not at all, by the way, surprising. If you go back and look at the rest of Scripture, lewdness and idolatry, in other words, sexual sin is likened to adultery, to idolatry. And those parallels literally are undeniable. It's the reason why both the northern and southern kingdoms, the whoring wives, were kicked out, were shellacked, sent away into exile. No question, in other words, that lewdness, sexual sin, immorality play a large role in all of the things that we see over and over and over again in Scripture, resulting in huge problems. And the same thing goes with thievery. We know that is prohibited. We know that murder is prohibited. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Right smack in the heart of the Ten Deborim. But it's interesting here that the way Rashi puts it, we have essentially enough with just lewdness and idolatry to result in a lot of death. But the way he explains it, it was the fact that on top of that, you throw in Hamas, thievery and violence. Now, their fate is sealed. And here's one of the comments, again, a translation of all of his works into English. Rashi tells us that although man and animal had crossed all kinds of forbidden lines with their perverse sexual norms, nevertheless, that wasn't quite enough to seal their fate. The final straw that broke the camel's back to destroy all living things had to do with the extent of their thievery, their violence. That was again, the straw that broke the camel's back. To which Rabbi Dr. Avigdor Banchek adds the following. There are other midrashim which point out that if you look at the way punishment tends to work in Scripture, the observation is made that generally what Elohim does when he wants to chasten, punish, correct someone, he doesn't necessarily punish the person directly, but he strikes at material possessions first. Takes away physical things that somebody has. And then, if there's no repentance, the punishment begins to extend to the person, to the physical person of the person itself. Now, here's the problem. When you have a whole lot of Hamas upon the earth, you're dealing with material possessions that really don't belong to the thief to begin with, right? How do you take away something that was taken away from somebody else to begin with? So he's not really depriving somebody by dealing in the normal fashion with thievery, by depriving them of something that was an ill-gotten gain, a loss of what they'd already stolen. So it kind of means that got to start somewhere else, got to start directly with the phase two punishment, if you will. All right, and that, of course, if you're beginning to ask, why is it that I said I was going to mix things up this evening and talk a little bit about other elements of what's going on here? Well, I'm gonna throw in one more verse. You might guess that the apostolic writing portion, and I've already kind of alluded to it, that goes with Noach, comes from Matthew 24, and actually it comes from a couple places. These are words that are repeated, but I like Matthew 24 because it's a long study and it's pretty easy to find, and it goes something like this. This is the place, as you probably recall, where the disciples asked Yahushua, hey, what will be the sign of your return, the end of the age? How will we know when we're getting close? Well, take heed, he said, that no one deceives you. A whole lot of folks are going to come claiming somebody is the Christ. I am the Christ. Do they mean they'll claim that they are themselves or that he was or whatever? But in any case, we know there's going to be a whole lot of deception. There's a bunch of ways to read that. False prophets will rise up again and deceive many. Lawlessness will abound. I have suggested for a while that if you look at this list, you can go down and say, check, check, check. We got a lot of this stuff already in place. But it's verse 37 that really kind of resonates tonight. Interestingly, I'm going to start in verse 36 because we just finished with the fall feast, right? The time of Sukkot. And the countdown to the fall feast begins with Yom Teruah, the day of shouting or of trumpets. It is the day that metaphorically, kind of colloquially in Hebrew for thousands of years has been called the Moed, that no one knows the hour or the day. Why? Because it's the only one of the feasts of Yah that takes place on the new moon at the sighting. And while you might be able to calculate it and say, and this is what a lot of folks do today, oh, it's going to be there or when, we know. But truthfully, we don't know precisely, at least if we understand it the way I tend to believe we should in the biblical sense, until it is sighted with two or three witnesses. And it may not be when you think. For whatever reason, it might not be sightable. There might be clouds or something like that. So again, it's called the feast that no one knows the hour or the day. And he follows that up, a reference to his return. And it would seem like not only does no one know the hour or the day, but it's a reference to the fall feasts. And of course, that fits if you understand all the wedding metaphors that follow too and that are associated also with the time of Sukkot. Immediately thereafter, verse 37 says, but as in the days of Noah, or as were the days of Noah, so also are things going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this verse is certainly, let's just say it was interesting, because you got to ask, what does that mean? And we're going to talk about it tonight. We're going to spend a little bit of time indeed talking about what's going on in the world. Do you think maybe we have a little bit of idolatry out there today, a little bit of sexual sin and a whole lot of thieving going on? Does seem like a lot of things. A whole lot of things even that, as it was in the days of Noah, are true today. Arguably, we used to say as a bridge player, in spades. Lots and lots and lots is true. Now, it's also true that this has been a continuing condition of mankind. Thievery, sexual sin, perversion, and idolatry. Comes and goes, big cycles. But it looks to me, at least, when I put it all together, like you see cycles upon cycles, and the cycles add up, and sometimes they cancel out. But right now, it looks like a whole lot of stuff is coming together in one great big, as some of the mathematicians would say, grand super cycle. The capo de tutte capo of cycles building to a biblical level climax, especially when it comes to thievery and perversion and idolatry. As it was in the days of Noah, so also will the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he goes on, gives us a bit more detail. We'll We'll pause after this and take a look at where we are today, but see if it doesn't fit. For as in the days before the flood, there was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, or at least claiming that what was happening was marriage, whether it, you know, was an abomination or not. I added that part in. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, what happened when Noah entered the ark? He was sealed up by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So Noah goes into the ark. He is sealed up. And then what happens? Well, it says in the next verse. They didn't know what was going to happen until the flood came and took all of them away. That's how it's going to be. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, as it was in the days of Noah, I ask the question, what does that mean? Well, one thing it seems to mean, if you read the clear text here, it means no pre-trib rapture. Did he really say that? This is probably one of the most obvious places in the book that you can find it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, as they say, to read the parallels here. What happened with Noah? Noah went into the ark. He was sealed up. Everybody else was taken away. Let me ask the question in a sense that might resonate. Who then was left behind? Who got raptured? Who got left behind? Answer, Noah and his sons and their respective wives. Eight people got left behind. Do you want to be taken away in the flood or left behind? Well, that seems fairly clear. They didn't know what was going to happen until it was too late. Maybe they weren't paying attention. He says the following. So listen. They didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. Lekach is the Hebrew root word there. You won't see it in the Greek, but that's the word that means to take. Verse 40 says, well, then two men, will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left behind. Two women at the grinding mill. One will be taken. Lekach. And the other left. Watch, therefore, because you don't know what hour your Adonai is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known when the thief was going to come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. So you too need to be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you're not necessarily going to expect him. But we got some clues. And that's where I want to go next. So again, we're going to do something a little bit different this evening, simply because I've got those themes laid out and I want to talk a bit about the news and where we are. As you know, the hype is probably at levels that even though those of us who have been around for a few years and seen the cycle repeat a few times are probably willing to say we've never seen it quite this gnarly. Quite this deceptive, quite this lying, cheating, thieving, in your face, unbelievable. And we're just a few days from the election. Will it be stolen or will it not? Will there even be an election? Already, Department of Aktung, Homeland Security, is saying, be afraid, be very afraid, because we are telling you what we're telegraphing our moves. Yep, if you're in Virginia or New York or Texas especially, we're not telling you which cities, we want it to be a surprise, we expect some major terrorism. As a matter of fact, a lot of folks, including me and probably most people listening here, have said we expected major terrorism before the election anyway, didn't we? Hasn't it been pretty obvious, especially if it looked like it was going to be tougher to rig this sucker than they had planned on up front, like maybe something came out and upset the apple cart? So here we go. A couple other stories. NBC was caught preparing for Hitlery victory and announcing the results before the election. This is not something we haven't seen before, is it? A waste stream station, WRCB, in this case out of Chattanooga, Tennessee, posted election results. Somebody caught them. And of course, then they eventually covered their tracks and took it down. But it's out there and screenshots were saved. Showing election results with Hillary Clinton having secured 343 electoral votes. Amazing how that works. A little bribery never hurts. And 42%, which ain't that great, of the popular vote. But the website originated from a server of something called World Now, a media software company that provides, at least allegedly, real-time data like election results and other things to local news stations. Now, I could spend some time talking about what's been referred to as fractional magic and reports about voting machine chicanery and so forth. Suffice it to say, to those of you that have ever done programming in your lives, whether it was Fortran or even C, some of the languages that are being used over the last few years, Java and others, there is a way of declaring a variable. What kind of information are you going to store in a variable that stores numbers? Well, one type is what mathematicians refer to, and coders too, as integer. What's an integer? Well, an integer is something you count, like stones or votes. But if you want to lie about it, or if you want to count something that isn't an integer, you can use what's called a float, or a decimal number. Dollars come in dollars and fractions of dollars. But it doesn't make sense to talk about fractional people unless they're dead. Well, come to think of it, that fits, doesn't it? So the idea is, if you find voting machines, and they have, that declare the count things not to be of type int, but instead of type float, you know there's an attempt at chicanery afoot. And it really is that simple. All right, moving on. Speaking of thievery, let's talk about other kinds of lying, cheating, and stealing and what's going on before tomorrow. Matter of fact, I meant to look just before we started the live worship service this evening, but I didn't have a chance. It'll be interesting to see what plays out tomorrow. But the 5th of November is a day that Anonymous and WikiLeaks have said they are going to release a treasure trove of new documents. And the intent, they say, is to make them searchable and organized and manageable so that the general public can actually go out and find all of the chicanery and thievery and idolatry and stuff in an easy-to-access database. I'm going to read this one paragraph from the announcement that came out prior to this. And a lot of things, when you see how far down the fleshy toilet we've gone over the last week or so, begin to make sense when stuff like this comes out. Till this month, their announcement says, WikiLeaks and Anonymous have worked together to build an efficient, detailed, comprehensive set of documents that would be responsible for the incarceration of a whole bunch of folks, including Hillary Clinton, Bill Clinton, and a bunch of other individuals, including people from the DNC, FBI, CIA, and Clinton Foundation. These documents will show, without a doubt, evidence of treason, obstruction of justice, election fraud and manipulation, and bribery, among, as it turns out, a whole lot of other criminality, perversion, and thievery as well. All of this was supposed to be originally an October surprise. But here's what happened. Before the release of these documents, we were contacted by both a member of the FBI and another from the CIA, and a week later by the New York Police Department. All of them had information retaining to something that was a whole lot darker, their term, than even we had imagined. Now, here I break with my text and say, those of us, including yours truly, that have been following the criminality of the Clinton crime family for decades at this point, aren't surprised in the least by this. I have become convinced by communications with a lot of people who knew them personally and had done things for the White House and written books and so forth, that we were dealing with a level of evil that could only be described, and I've used this term, as satanic. They truly do serve the prince of this world. And I think, whereas it's true that a lot of people do that, in the case of Bill and Hill, they knew damned well, and I chose that term explicitly, exactly what they worshipped and who they were serving. So no, none of this really should surprise us, even though there are a whole lot of media people that are shocked, shocked, I tell you, to find out that they couldn't keep this hidden. Back to WikiLeaks. Due to the nature of these leaks, we worked together, including these people from the federal agencies, as efficiently as possible to ensure two objectives. One, that all the necessary information would be given to the public in an organized, searchable, and manageable way. And two, that those who provided us with this information would be able to safely escape, and I'm going to rephrase what they said, before the releases were made. In other words, they don't want to end up Arkansided, like so many others have. And the story even points out that one of the prime movers in this, I'll read that part of it. These documents given to us by an American government official who came to learn that these crimes had been covered up by Hitler and her staff through methods including bribery and blackmail, also told us that the fact that they were restricted access. Now remember, Hitlery gives restricted access documents away on the web. One of the stories this week from the FBI said out, we are sure, 99% proof positive, that at least 5 foreign agencies were able to tap the insecure server and now have top secret and above information. That would be called treason if anybody else had done it. And this guy basically said, look, they, meaning the insiders, have restricted information to this, or restricted access to this information. So they knew who it was that provided this information to the people that eventually released it. We tried, said WikiLeaks, to make arrangements for this guy to exit the country safely, but he was killed before those arrangements could be carried out. We're still not sure if this is because they became aware of the leak or if they were scared that he would leak in the future. But in any case, he's dead, and we will make his identity public so that he can be honored for the hero that he was. Furthermore, not only are we going to be releasing these documents, but multiple members of the FBI, the CIA, and the New York PD are going to be publicly verifying their authenticity once their own safety is assured. Don't, by the way, believe any of the blame being thrown at Russia. What I'm trying to suggest to you is this is a major, major big deal. And it's interesting to me that we know that if you look at Scripture, and you read the stories, and I did this week in a show for the Come Out of Her, My People show. Look at the story of Jezebel and other people. But she's probably the example that comes closest. Falls a little bit short. I think Hitler, he's got a longer dead list than Jezzy did, unless maybe we find out how many prophets of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh she actually killed. It's going to be a tough contest at any rate. Deserved sarcasm aside, does it seem that when a lot of this information begins to come out and be released, that just maybe there's judgment at hand? I'll ask it as a question rather than positing a response. From there, I want to go to this piece. I saw originally earlier in the week, I saw these stories. They didn't surprise me simply because they literally comport with what people that I've known for years that I believed were on the ball and that had good information were saying. Could I prove this? Could they prove it? No. They had to, in some cases it was things that they'd seen firsthand that they knew. For example, that Hitlery and Huma basically were shacking up together. No real secret. Washington knows that. It's just not going to be reported by any of the three-letter propaganda agencies. Besides which, it would be politically incorrect, right? They can blame Trump for a little locker room language, but don't you dare say anything bad about the woman who would be king, which is part of the reason why so much of this rings not only true, but shocking at this point. So earlier in the week, we had a number of reports that essentially said, you won't believe what's in the latest batch of stuff that was found on the Wiener's computer that he shared with Huma Abedin, that had over 600,000 emails. And originally, people were saying, is it true, that on these computers were found folders with names like Life Insurance and other folders that were marked Triple X, containing all kinds of graphic, pornographic stuff showing, let's just say, people who have been or would like to be in the Oval Office doing things that would be denied. And finally, well, remember who we're dealing with here. If you understand how the mafia works, they don't put people in positions of power unless they're able to control them. I look back at some of the most evil, insidiously wicked people I can think of in government. Janet Reno, who oversaw the destruction of a bunch of people in a church in Waco. Vince Foster, who may or may not have had qualms, a pang of conscience that ended up costing him his life, or was it just because they were worried that he might speak, and so they made sure that he would sleep with the fishies and wouldn't be telling anybody anything? What I'm suggesting is this goes way back. And what we saw earlier this week were information from emails that was consistent with the character of these folks that we've come to know over decades. A fish rots from the head is the old saying. The evil that has permeated the United States, and we see it literally coming, seeping out of the sewers that is Washington, that is New York and Madison Avenue and Wall Street. We've seen it for a long time. But as to just how bad it is, we started to get some hints this week. So let me just read the headline from some stuff that came out later in the week. Now, this is a pretty good source. Superstation 95, their headline, summarizing stories that I've seen now repeated many, many, many places through any number of witnesses over a whole bunch of years, but it would seem nowadays that there really is proof in the hands of various three-letter agencies, and just maybe, this time it won't be Deep Six. We'll see. The headline says, New York Police Department reveals child sex ring in Hillary Clinton campaign and DNC. Involves members of Congress plus federal judges. Not only that, evidence of bribery, money laundering, depraved indifference, murders, and a whole lot more. NYPD sources tell Superstation 95 that Wiener's laptop contains 662,871 emails, of which 11,000 plus belong to his wife, Huma, and a number of those involve pay-to-play, which is basically bribery, but hey, we don't use that terminology, do we? Not until there's real hard evidence. Where a person or a company or foreign government who wants something from Clinton, especially while she was Secretary of State, would make a donation to the Clinton Foundation or Clinton Global Initiative in order to get what they wanted. It's called thievery. It's called bribery. By the way, the other word, right, the biblical word to tie it back to the Torah portion tonight is Hamas. All of this prove the emails show without doubt that Huma Abedin was the individual used by Hitler to communicate with foreign leaders and governments about inside information and to make deals. And it shows that the Clinton Foundation, multiple billions of dollars worth even, was nothing but a farce, set up, pay to play, to enrich the Clintons. Emails allegedly established that the countries involved included Saudi Arabia, Israel, Turkey, Qatar, or Qatar if you prefer, Kazakhstan, and of course the ever popular site of at least one place where World War III could begin, the Ukraine. And the Qatar money is of particular interest because it seems to prove that Hillary Clinton received about $1 million from Qatar after President of Syria Bashar al-Assad refused to allow that nation to run a natural gas pipeline through Syria, in order to supply gas to Europe. Russians would like to run it too. So guess what, folks? The United States decided, well, at least Obama and company and the State Department decided, we need to kill Bashar al-Assad and run that pipeline through over his dead body. Because, you know, we're being paid. The war was rejected by the American people, but that didn't stop them, as you now know. Then the plot thickened. As you probably remember, the fellow that I refer to as the madam in charge of the whorehouse that is the FBI, and I hope there are some good agents there who will prove me wrong and say, no, we're cleaning up our whorehouse, and we're going to do the right thing. Well, it's about damned time, but we'll see. Turns out that what might have happened, and there are a number of sources saying that the chief of the NYPD, the number two man right behind the commissioner there, basically told the FBI and the Department of Justice that if they failed to get the timely indictments against Clinton and the co-conspirators, the NYPD was going to say the hell with you and go public with damaging emails that FBI Director James Comey and field offices have had. The NYPD chief is also quoted multiple sources to say the following, quote, what's in the emails is staggering, and as a father, it turned my stomach. There is not going to be any Houdini-like escape from what we found. We have copies of everything. We will ship them to WikiLeaks, and I will personally hold my press conference, my own press conference, if it comes to that. Now, there is a whole lot in here, right? Money laundering, murder for hire. People get in the way. People start to talk. People end up dead. I guess the proper term is Arkanside. How many years have we been paying attention and seeing that? How many people have died over the years, not counting the thousands upon thousands in Syria that died in order to make good on the bribes? Back to pedophile, because this is the thing that people seem to be really upset about, and I think it's disgusting to the point of vomitrocious that Hillary Clinton stood there in the last debate, literally smirking at the camera. Donald Trump is such a bad man. He said potty, potty, potty mouth stuff on board a bus. High school locker room stuff. That is inacceptable. Gotta save the children. Why? So we can rape and sell the children. This is what the Witch of Washington was up to, folks. Pedophilia just doesn't quite begin to describe the level of evil here. So I take a deep breath and I point out that we've known for a long time, no doubt about it. There was a fellow named Jeffrey Epstein, pedophile billionaire. He ran a Boeing 727 off to his private island. The plane was popularly referred to, at least, you know, when it, behind closed doors, the New York Times and other places like that didn't like to talk about it. But it was called the Lolita Express because they shipped people off that could pay the freight or had the right connections, including the rapist in chief, Bill Clinton, to his private virgin island, literally his private island where they raped virgins. It's also been dubbed Orgy Island or Sex Slave Island, where Epstein has allegedly, and by the way, he was convicted of pedophilia, pimps out underage girls and boys to international dignitaries. Now, both NYPD and FBI sources confirm that based on the new mails, they believe not only Bill, of course, who's been there at least 20 times, but Hillary too, traveled as Epstein's guest on at least 6 occasions and probably more. But we're just getting started, and I'm not going to go through all of this because it's more disgusting than you can imagine. But I want to just read a reference or two to some of the emails that have come out. Now you begin to understand why they were labeled life insurance and why one particularly evil mob type would want to have some blackmail information on another particularly evil mob type. Oh, maybe now it begins to resonate why it was that when Bill got on board the plane with Loretta Lynch mob, didn't have to take a horse's head. I had all the stuff I needed to get her to kowtow to what we wanted done. The order was given. Tell Comey to shut the hell up because he's got the goods on all of us. Why do you think they were put in these positions? They're put in these positions because they were blackmailable. FBI sources confirm all of the following. There were code words used in these emails. Now, this comes from actually NYPD's Special Victims Unit. They got a TV show there, but they don't talk about the real stuff, evidently. The story from the Superstation 95 goes on to say that they have vetted this. The use of code words to cover pedophile activities comes straight from the long experience of various law enforcement personnel, in this case like so many others, and it fits the facts. Here's how they translate the emails. I'm going to just read as much as I can stomach of one or two of them. The terms that you'll hear used, because remember, these emails might end up somewhere, and NSA might have them, so gotta change the terminology. Rather than talking about a boy or a girl, they'll use terms like hot dog for a little boy, isn't that clever, or pizza for a girl. A little girl is referred to as cheese, while a little boy is called pasta. Ice cream means a male prostitute. Walnut, or just nuts, refers to a person of color that might be a sex slave. Map, M-A-P, is a term used to refer to whatever it was that Bill left on Monica Lewinsky's blue dress. And, of course, sauce means an orgy. So here is one typical email. This was sent to John Podesta, and it was entitled, "Did you leave a handkerchief?" By the way, the stories here all point out that there are not dozens, but arguably many, many, many emails that make weird references to food, pizza and sauce and nuts and all kinds of other things that don't make any sense. Well, until that is, you change out the code words. So here's one. "Hi, John," says the email. "The realtor found a handkerchief. I think it has a map. Hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. That seems pizza related." Did you get that? The realtor found a handkerchief. Parenthetically, I think it has a map that seems pizza-related. If it's yours, well, if you want it, I know you're busy, so feel free not to respond. If it's not yours, or, you know, you don't want it... I guess if Bill Clinton had left a map on a blue dress, having a little bit of pizza, there'd be an email like that. Here's one entitled Walnut Sauce. Walnut growing Northern California surely knows and celebrates walnut pasta sauce? Question mark. What kind of a sentence is that? Walnut growing Northern California knows and celebrates walnut pasta sauce. You get the idea here, folks? What surprises me, wrote this person to John Podesta, is that we haven't already served it to you. Who ever heard of walnut pasta sauce, says the story. The code words, though, if you substitute them, what's really being described here are colored little boy orgies. And how did pasta appealing Podesta describe this dish? He called it Ligurian, which is a reference to romance in northern Italy. Folks, this stuff is beyond disgusting, but I'm going to just pause there. I think that's enough, at least to make this part of the point. As it was in the days of Noah. What does that mean? Well, Rashi, I think, pretty well nailed it. You have two things: sexual sin, perversion, lewdness, and of course the spiritual corollary, idolatry, other gods. Well, and in this case, we're talking specifically about Molech and Baal worship. What was it that was done with Molech? You sacrificed children. What is the one litmus test for a Supreme Court justice? The false black-robed priest of another god? Yeah. Do you support the sacrament of abortion, child sacrifice? Anybody that can't see the connections here, I will suggest, simply isn't paying attention. So Rashi's right. We're talking lewdness and idolatry, sexual sin, perversion, and fake gods. That seems absolutely obvious. And then guess what? Billions of dollars worth of thievery. If there is a single common thread to the entire Clinton regime and Washington in general, you could say it's whoring, but ultimately it's thievery that is supported and instituted and backed up and kept quiet by whoring. Follow the money. For the love of fake, fiat, dishonest weights and measures, what now passes for money is the root of all evil. I can't help but look at this and see, isn't it amazing how all this is coming together, and say, yeah, as it was in the days of Noah, what does that mean? It means now. FBI sources tell Fox News, Clinton Foundation investigation is much bigger than it's been revealed. Indictments likely. NYPD blows the whistle on new emails, sex crimes with children. Biggest scandal in U.S. history, say a number of folks, and I think that's probably putting it mildly, is about to break. So what if it does, right? I'm not going to make a prediction. Will there or will there not be an election? But if you look at all of the facts that we've already seen laid on the table, if there is an election, it very well may be a farce. There's been an attempt to try to push America to Civil War II and World War III. There are so many ways this thing could go down at this point. I mean, can you imagine, for example, that Obama says, oh, there's so much trouble here, we got to put all this behind us. I'm going to put off the election and just continue to do the fine job that I've been doing running this country until I decide that I'm tired of it. People have been suggesting that for a long time. It's been a consistent rumor for as long as I've been doing radio. Right? Bush will cancel the election. Clinton will cancel the election. Obama will cancel the election. Well, this time, we may be closer, we may not, but there are all kinds of other things that would serve just as well. What I'm suggesting is, as it was in the days of Noah, if that is true, we need to brace ourselves and be ready for a whole lot of things to come down. And I have a suspicion, to put it mildly, that next week, maybe one of the most, interesting is one way to put it. Cataclysmic is another that we've seen in a long, long time. Suppose, for example, what is the most likely scenario plays out. And this is where I'll pause and we'll return to the Torah portion proper. Suppose Trump actually wins, and I think probably if the real numbers were to be counted at this point, come on, who would vote for Hitlery? Somebody who's either a blithering idiot or a criminal, or is worried that if Trump gets elected, they'll end up in the Hooskow, which is most of official Washington, as well as the news media and all kinds of other people that have been complicit in covering up these crimes for decades. We're talking about the complete undermining of the rule of law in what was once the most powerful nation on earth. What does that take? How deep do the tendrils of corruption go? Of Hamas? Of thievery? Perversion? Idolatry? And corruption? Answer? Clear to the bone. And we know it. You can't deny it. So is it a stretch to say that anybody who even remotely wants to see honesty in place at least would say, well, I can't vote for Hitlery, or I can't participate at all. But I would have trouble believing that the election could be anything but a lopsided landslide or Trump slide at this point. Then what, right? Well, even if it turns out that they lie and say, well, we're surprised, but Trump pulls it out narrowly and wins, that now what? Personally, I would suggest what you can almost count on is a pardon for Hitlery and for Bill and for just about anybody that's been involved in all kinds of criminality from the Oval Office. Do you think Obama can get away with that? Well, we'll find out, I guess, won't we? Furthermore, remember what happened after Brexit, and I've been saying this for months. If Trump was to be allowed to win, expect that we will see a hammering in the stock markets and maybe a whole lot of other hammering in worldwide financial markets with bank closures and so forth. Oh, and what will they do? They'll tell you it's because Trump is an unknown and we don't trust him and he's so bad. Hitlery would have fixed everything, but here's Trump. So it's a great excuse, in other words, to do and to pull the pin on a hand grenade that's already primed to go off anyway. Had to happen. Why not do it at an opportune time? In any case, we're coming up on an interesting week. So pay attention and just keep asking the question, what does it mean, as it was in the days of Noah? Well, we got perversion, we've got idolatry, and we've certainly got Hamas, violence and thievery writ large. Let's do this. Let's pause. Let's have one more song, and then we'll take a return to the rest of the Torah portion right after that. That actually covers a whole lot of the territory here. But what I want to do, of course, because it is the era of Shabbat teaching, is at least talk a little bit about a story that I'm sure everybody here knows very well, and it's probably one of the most popular stories in Scripture. I do tend, especially as I've studied more and gotten a little bit older, to think, and it doesn't hurt that just about every culture on earth has what they call a flood legend or a flood myth. No, that's because it really happened. And if you've been to the Grand Canyon and places like that, I think you can see evidence of it, whether or not other people have eyes to see anyway. So let's go through the story. I'll do it fairly briefly anyway. The earth is filled with Hamas, says Elohim to Noah. The end of all flesh is before me for reasons that we've been talking about. So make yourself an ark out of gopher wood. Basically, it's going to be three stories high, rooms going to be within it, and it's going to be covered inside and outside with pitch. Here's how you make it. Length, 300 cubits, roughly 450 feet. This is a pretty good-sized boat. The breadth, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits, about 45, 50 feet. Three stories, that makes pretty good sense. A light shall you make to the ark, and a cubit shall you finish it upwards. Put a door in the side of it, second, third, and lower stories you make it. And I'm going to bring the waters of the flood upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the Ruach Chaim, the breath of life from under heaven. Everything on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you and your sons and your son's wife and your wife will go in with you. It's going to end up being eight people. Of every living thing, two of each sort you're going to bring into the ark, each kind, to keep them alive with you, male and female. And we're going to see another caveat in just a couple verses. And most people that are at least aware of scriptural distinctions between clean and unclean animals will know this. But a lot of times people that have come out of a Sunday school tradition don't have a clue what the Bible really says. Kind of interesting. So I'll mention that. All the birds, fowl after their kind, cattle after their kind, every creeping thing, two of every sort, keep them alive. Take also of all the kinds of food that are eaten, gathered to you. It's food for you and for them. So Noah did according to all that Elohim commanded him. So did he. This is key. He was a righteous man. He was a tzaddik. And what would you expect? He did as he was commanded. Chapter 7 says, Noah was told by Yahuwah, come on, you and all your house into the ark. For I have seen that you are in fact tzaddik before me in this generation. And here it says now, of every clean beast, take yourself seven and seven, each with his mate. So here is the additional caveat for things that are clean. Now this is funny, wait a minute. The Torah of Moshe hadn't been written yet. The law, says the people that twist the New Testament. The law hasn't been written down yet. How did Noah know? Answer, clearly, he understood what this meant because the instruction, at least, was clear to him prior to this. So here's one of a number of places where if you look through Scripture, you'll see that before the law was written down, certainly elements of it were understood, including things like Sabbath and what is food and what is not food, what is clean and what is not. Now, at this point, it would seem that these things weren't yet described as food, but Noah did know that they were clean. And what does that mean, right? When it comes to cattle, they probably chewed the cud and they had a split hoof. Seven and seven of those. Each of the clean beasts, seven pairs, but of the other ones, two by two. Fowl of the air, now this is interesting too. Fowl of the air also, seven and seven, male and female, to keep their seed alive upon the face of all the earth. Now, if we know with birds, this is kind of funny, and I've thought about this honestly. If we get the question, I don't have a good answer for you. Hawks, ospreys, eagles, birds of prey, in general, they're not clean. Carrion birds, in general, not clean. But it doesn't say clean birds here. It makes the point of saying clean beasts. When it says fowls of the air, just seven and seven. That means seven eagles and seven ospreys and other unclean things? To keep their seed alive upon the face of all the earth. By the way, I know there is a Midrashic tradition on that score, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we understand precisely what was going on here. For 7 days, he said, for yet 7 days, I will cause it to rain upon the earth. Then, 40 days and 40 nights, every living thing that I've made, I'm going to blot out from the face of the earth. So he did as Yahuwah commanded him. Noah, it says, here we have a reference point for our timeline. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And he went in, took all of his sons and his son's wife with him, and he did all the other things that he was told to do, clean beasts and unclean beasts. He took the right numbers. Came to pass after those 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that day, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, sons of Noah, and their wives. So far as we know I've seen references to what their wives might have been named, but at least Scripture does not record them, for whatever that's worth. They and every beast after its kind, we've seen that, and they went in, two by two, everything that had the breath of life, male and female of all flesh, and Yahuwah literally closed him in, shut him up, sealed him in. And as we know from what we've seen elsewhere, everybody else, all of the living people and things were taken. Ark was lifted up, and it went upon the face of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly. Everything was covered 50 cubits upward, about 75 feet above the mountains. It went. And everything that moved upon the earth, fowl, cattle, beast, swarming things, they all died. Blotted out. Only Noah and those with him were left in the ark. And the waters prevailed for 150 days upon Haaretz. Finally, it says, Yahuwah remembered. Now, this is the first use of this word. They Yitzkor, Noah. I don't think he'd forgotten Noah, but essentially this, at this point in time, Noah was called to mind, and it was time to do what needed to be done. So Elohim made a wind pass over the earth, fountains of the deep were stopped, rains restrained, the waters returned from off the earth, and after 150 days, they decreased. So the ark rested, finally, came to sit upon the beach, or the bottom, in the seventh month, 17th day a month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And as you've probably noticed, if you've been following the search for Noah's Ark that's been real popular and repeated over the years, lots of folks claim to have recovered at least evidence of where it might have been. But I guess I'd say I've seen some pretty interesting stuff, nothing that is beyond compelling anyway. The waters decreased until the 10th month, and on the first day of the month, you could see the tops of the mountains. And at the end of 40 days, finally, Noah opened up the window of the ark. He sent forth a raven, and it went around. He sent forth a dove to see if the waters had abated. But the dove couldn't find any place to rest the sole of her foot. She came back. The waters were still out there. So Noah took him back, or her back in to the ark. And 7 days later, he sent the dove again out of the ark. And this time, the dove returned with a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that things were getting better. The waters were abating from the face of the earth. So he waited another 7 days, sent out the dove again, and you know the rest of the story. The dove didn't come back this time. So it came to pass in the 601st year of Noah's life, first month, first day of the month. That's interesting. Let this be a beginning of months to you. The waters were dried up from off the earth. Noah removed the covering off the ark, and there you go. The face of the ground was dry. And then he waits a while longer. Second month, 27th day, the earth was finally dry. I guess that meant he wouldn't sink in up to his ankles. And this time Yahuwah spoke to Noah. Actually, it says Elohim again there. And he said, go out, you and your wife and your son's wife and your sons, all of you, head on out. And bring out every living thing, fowl, cattle, creeping things, so that they can, here come the repetitious commandments again, swarm upon the earth, be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. Noah went forth, all those folks with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, they also went out, and he built an altar now unto Yahuwah, it says this time, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. Here the fowl is referred to as clean, that is going to be offered as a burnt offering upon the altar. Yahuwah smelled the sweet savor, and he said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor again will I smite every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And Yahuwah blessed Noah and his sons, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. There's a repetition of the first command as well. And the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, and all the things with which the ground teems. Because into your hand, though, they're going to be delivered. Every moving thing that lives will be food for you. Green herb I've given you. Only when it comes to flesh that has the life in it, the blood, well, we know this too. This is also something Torah tells us. Noah was told the same thing. The life is in the blood. Don't eat it. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require, and the hand of man, and every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man also shall his blood be shed. Because in the image of Elohim, man was made. And then he repeats it. Go ahead, be fruitful, multiply, swarm on the earth, multiply therein. And he spoke to Noah and his sons, and he said the following, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that's with you, fowl, cattle, beast of the earth, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. What's this covenant going to be? You've probably heard it. It's called the Noahide covenant. No more will all flesh be cut off by flood, by water. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And you know what happens then. He set a symbol that was perverted by the same people that pervert the rest of the Torah. It was his symbol to begin with, long before it was a symbol of abomination made legal by license. Elohim said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature for perpetual generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, the rainbow, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it'll come to pass that when I bring clouds over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow will be in the clouds, and I'll look upon it, and that I may remember the everlasting covenant between Elohim and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." Now, I want to make one other point about this covenant, folks. Yes, the rainbow is still up there. Yes, heaven and earth still exist. Day and night still exist. Winter, summer, spring, and fall still exist. And these covenants that the Creator makes with us do not end. He says it's a perpetual, an everlasting covenant. Do we believe him, or do we believe those that say, oh, the new covenant replaced all that crap that's done away with because you can't trust God to keep his promises? I'm going to suggest no. When he says it's an everlasting, a perpetual covenant, you can count on it. And if you doubt that, after the next rainstorm, take a look. See what you see in the sky, in the clouds. Yahuwah then said unto Noah, "This is the token of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh, not just man, upon the earth." Then we get some genealogy. And we get the story that is a little bit confusing of what happens between Noah and his son Ham. Okay, we got Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan, it tells us. Now, we know what happened to Canaan. The Canaanites become a symbol of those who are pagans, idolaters. Those three sons of Noah, of these, literally, the whole earth was overspread. Now, I meant to go through the calculations. I've seen the numbers, but I didn't do it in the last 24 hours, so I don't remember precisely. But basically, as it was in the days of Noah, 10 generations, and these people lived for a long, long time. You make some assumptions about average lifespans, and yeah, occasionally people die. There are accidents that happen to them. But by and large, people that live a really, really long time and have lots and lots of babies and big families tend to replenish the earth fairly rapidly. And at the time when we get to the end of this Torah portion, it is not a stretch to believe you could have billions of people upon the earth. That probably boggles a lot of folks' minds. Nevertheless, these three sons of Noah, and the whole earth was overspread. Noah was a husbandman. He planted a vineyard, got drunk. Ham, father of Canaan, it keeps telling us that, saw the nakedness of his father. He went bragging to his brothers, it sounds like. Now, what does see the nakedness of their father mean? Does he go in and just see his father's private parts? Perhaps, as you might suspect, over the years there has been a whole lot of speculation about exactly what that means. Did Ham sodomize his father? Did he do something really, really disgusting as well? Honestly, I'm not sure that we know. I'm not going to build doctrine upon it for that reason. But we do know that whatever it was, Shem and Japheth took a garment, they laid it upon their shoulders, they walked in backwards so that they could cover up their father's nakedness without seeing it. Noah awoke, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he knows, we're not necessarily sure, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Not Ham, the one that did it, but Canaan, the oldest son of Ham. "A servant of servants will he be to his brothers." And then he said to you guys, Shem and Japheth, "Blessed be you. Blessed be Yahuwah, God of Shem. Let Canaan be their servant. And may Elohim enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant." And it tells us Noah lived another 350 years after the flood. And the days of Noah ended up being pretty long when all was said and done. 950 years, and then he died. Now, I'll go quickly, and I just suggest that it's really interesting to look at the genealogy here. The generations of the sons of Noah are described in some detail. Those that were born after the flood to them, it names them. Sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, a lot of these names you're going to recognize. Madai, Yavan, Tubal, Meshach, Tiras, sons of Gomer. I won't go through the sons of the sons. Sons of Ham are kind of interesting. Cush. We know that Cush is later the name that's given to the place called Ethiopia. Mitzrayim. That sounds like Egypt, or at least the people that populated Egypt and the land that bore that name, right? And Put and Canaan. Tells us their sons. And one of them at least is particularly interesting. Cush begat a fellow named Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. Mighty hunter, he's described elsewhere. A gibor in the earth. You'll even hear references to giborim, and it's not necessarily a flattering term. He was a mighty hunter before Yahuwah. And the beginning of his kingdom was a place called Babel. There are some other places named in the land of Shinar. And they built also Nineveh and some other towns. And Mitzrayim begot Ludim and a number of places. Let's kind of cut to the chase here and begin to talk about what happened down the line. When, a major event happened in Babel, or Babel, as you might hear it referred to. And I think what we'll do is probably come back to some of this theme tomorrow. I want to mention just one or two other things, and then we'll go quickly through the story of the Tower of Babel. 10 generations, if you count them up, you can find between Noah and his father's father, Adam. And then from Noah in the other direction, 10 more generations takes you to another fellow who ends up being the patriarch of patriarchs, Abram. So it's a nice symmetry here at least. Adam to Noah, 10 generations. Noah to Abram, 10 more generations. And of course, as we also know, during the time of Babel, whole lot of people on the earth. Chapter 11, there's a lot of discussion about what this means, and it might not be quite as simple as it looks like here. The whole earth, it says, though, was of one language and one speech. Was that done because there weren't languages and different speech before? I've always kind of thought that that was the case, but it looks like if you read scripture carefully, there might be another explanation, that it might have to do with conquest and people who essentially enforced their language and their speech upon the conquered peoples. But in any case, it came to pass that in the land of Shinar, a lot of folks dwelt there, and they said, let's make some bricks and burn them, fire them, in other words, thoroughly. They had brick for stone and slime for mortar. You will hear teachers make the point, and I think this is a pretty good one, that one of the characteristics that distinguished this particular construction was the idea of uniform, mass-producible construction materials, like bricks, as opposed to stones that had to be found and fitted. You can build a brick wall a lot faster than you can build a stone wall, with a lot less total movement of material and a lot less effort. So let's build us a city and then a tower with its top in heaven and make a name, a Shem, for us, lest we be scattered abroad or on the face of the earth. What is going on here, right? Why is this such a big deal that it seems to be a threat to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? It would seem that there's more to the story than we have here, and it's probable that what we need to do is at least begin to ask some questions. And here's another one of those places I'll probably come back to tomorrow. But it does say Yahuwah came, checked out the city and the tower, the city that children of men had built, and he said, behold, they are Echad people, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do? Huh? And nothing will be withheld from them that they purpose to do. So come on down, let's confound their language, the plural is used in the Hebrew here, so that they might not understand one another's speech. And the word confound there literally means to be mingled. So he scattered them from there all over the place, and they decided, well, or they were essentially compelled not to continue to build the city. And it was called Babel or Babel because Yahuwah there did confound the language of the earth, and he scattered them abroad upon all the face of the earth. It's not the first time. Well, it's certainly not the last time. It's not the first time men have been exiled. That part at least begins to look a little bit like what happened in Genesis chapter 3. But this scattering is a little bit different. And I will suggest that probably the closest thing we have to the scattering later on is what we now know as the scattering of all of those lost tribes throughout all the nations and tribes and tongues, again, on planet Earth. Then we get some more discussion of the generations of Shem, tells us about him, and takes us through to the birth of Terah, who begot three sons. One of them's name was Nahor, Haran, and of course the other, Abram. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. She seems to be the sister of Milcah, the name of Nahor's wife, the daughter of Haran, father of Iscah, who's only mentioned this one time in Torah. And up until a later story that we'll get to on down the line, this woman that Abram married, her name was Sarai, remember, was barren. She didn't have a child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of his brother Haran, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and they went forth from the land of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. Same place that we've seen a reference to, Ham's son. And they came into Haran, and at least Terah stayed there. And that's where the story ends this week, because Terah, Abram's father, lived 250 years, and he died not in the land of Canaan, but in fact in Haran. So we'll pause at that point. Interesting portion, a whole lot of stuff going on here. It literally begins and ends with two of the most famous and to some extent you could even say popular stories, because just about everybody, whether they believe or study the Bible or not, has heard of Noah, and they've probably heard of the Tower of Babel as well. So an interesting portion that way, and it ought to be particularly interesting now, I suggest, because if there was ever a time when we ought to be asking, what was it about the days of Noah that we can see repeated today, and what lessons can we take from that, it's now. So as always, I'll simply leave off by saying, well, we remember that Scripture tells us the men of Issachar knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel ought to do. And in the event that we understand the time of deception that we're in, we need to be trying like never before to search for truth and to understand where we are in terms of the times and seasons as well.